Before we get started, let's pray together. Pray with me. Father, we are so thankful for your word. We're so thankful, Lord, for the Apostle John who put on paper this testimony about Jesus, who he was, what he did, the amazing things that he has done for us, Lord. We just give you praise and glory for that. I ask, Lord, that you would prepare each one of us and our hearts, that our hearts would be soft, that our hearts would be tender, our hearts would be good soil, that as you plant this truth deep within us, Lord, it would produce deep roots and you would produce fruit in our lives. Please glorify yourself in this, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so new sermon series in the book of John. The book of John is one of four gospels, in case you're unaware. I mean, I'm just assuming some of you maybe are not that familiar with the Bible. The Bible is divided into two sections. It's got the Old Testament, the old agreement and covenant that God made with his people, and then the New Testament. It's the new agreement. The new agreement, the new promise that God had made through Jesus Christ through his shed blood. The first four books of the New Testament are the Gospels. The first three are called the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're synoptic, or called synoptic, because they're a synopsis of Jesus' life. Okay, whereas the book of John is not a synoptic gospel. In fact, the book of John itself was written probably 30 to 40 years after the first three gospels were written. In fact, the book of John itself was probably written after most of all the New Testament was written, including most of Paul's letters, maybe 20 years later. If you remember from our study, when we studied the book of Ephesians and Galatians and Colossians, Paul was arguing against the law, but he's also arguing against the false teachers, the Gnostics. You guys remember that? The Gnostics, they had this strange belief. They believed that Jesus, that he only seemed to be physical, that he entered into the body of this man at his baptism, and just before the crucifixion, he left. So they deny the person, the full Godhead, the full humanity of Jesus Christ, which if you do that, you eliminate the sufficiency of his death on the cross for your sins and mine. So we have got to have in our mind, we have to understand the truth, we have to read it, study it, so that we are not susceptible to these same things, these same false beliefs. So Paul had argued, if you remember, Paul had argued in his letters against these Gnostics and these false ideas. And John, again, maybe 20 years later after Paul had written his letters, picks up the ball and he is writing to prove that Jesus is the Son of God and that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. He begins his book, John chapter 1, by saying this. This is the way it reads. In the beginning, the Word already existed. In other words, in the beginning, Jesus already existed. The Word, that is Jesus, was with God, and the Word Jesus was God. He, that is Jesus, existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through Jesus, and nothing was created except through Jesus. The Word, that is Jesus, gave life to everything that was created, and Jesus life brought light to everyone. Think about this for a minute. Some 20 years after most of the New Testament was written, including all of Paul's letters, John begins his gospel, his book, restating the facts, restating that Jesus was there from the beginning, that Jesus was God. Why is it that after 20 years of Paul and everyone else teaching that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's the Messiah, 20 years later, there's still these doubts. There's still this false teaching. And the reason is because just like today, the false teachers the enemy will never relent and never let us truly come to understand and accept God's word for what it is, that Jesus is exactly who he said he was, exactly as he's represented in Scripture. False teachers come in many forms and shapes, but they are still here today. False ideas about Jesus, false ideas about Christianity, about salvation, and about eternity. There's all this misinformation and it still prevails, even though all this time has passed. So 20 years after most of the Bible's written, John begins by declaring who Jesus is. Now, going back to John's purpose in this gospel, in order to prove that Jesus was God, that he was the Son of God, he was who he said he was, most of John's book, well, a big portion of it, is articulating conversations that Jesus had and to demonstrate the miracles that he produced. Contrary to what all the Jews believed, the Jews accepted Moses as their leader. Moses performed all these miracles. God used Moses to perform these miracles. But to contrast Jesus with Moses, he shows where every one of these miracles Jesus produced on his own power, because he was God. So John's book is sets out to show the miracles and show the conversations that they might produce faith in the hearers, faith in those who read his book. In John chapter 20, this is what John says. The disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous signs in addition to the ones recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. That's how John is concluding his book. There are many, many more miracles, but I've written down a few of these just so you would continue to believe that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah. Lord, let our faith be increased today as we hear this truth. Give us this abundant life through the power of Jesus' name. So this morning, as we start in chapter 2, we're going to look at the very first miracle that Jesus performed. Now, keep in mind that John documented this miracle and these conversations for the purpose of building up your faith and mine. Starting in verse 1, chapter 2, in case you're looking for it, it's page 853 in the book right in front of you. 853 if you want to follow along. It's too small print for me. I got to read from my notes. Anyway, so starting in verse 1. The next day, there was a wedding celebration in the village of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration. The wine supply ran out during the festivities, so Jesus' mother told him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, that's not our problem," Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." But his mother told the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Standing nearby were six stone water jars used for Jewish ceremonial washing. Each could hold 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus told the servants, "Fill the jars with water." When the jars were filled, he said, "Now dip some out and take it to the master of the ceremonies." So Jesus followed his instructions. When the master of the ceremonies tasted the water that was now wine, not knowing where it had come from, though of course the servants knew, he called the bridegroom over. "A host always serves the best wine first," he said. "Then when everyone has had a lot to drink, he brings out the less expensive wine. But you have kept the best until now." This miraculous sign at Cana in Galilee was the first time Jesus revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. Now, the title that I gave this sermon, believe it or not, is "Have You Ran Out of Joy?" Now, you might be wondering, what does wine have to do with joy? Or on the other hand, you might be thinking, well, I know exactly what it has to do with joy. But here are some Jewish proverbs that might help you with this symbolism. Okay? First one was, "If the wine comes in, good senses go out." Somebody say amen to that one? You don't have to say amen. "Where there is no wine, we need medicine." And the third one, "The rabbi drinks the wine and asks others to be happy." Doesn't make any sense. Okay, and last one, "No joy without wine." So Mary, may have been saying, there's no more wine. Her words could easily be interpreted, they have no more joy. Now, before looking into this background of the details, I want to say up front that regarding this issue of alcohol consumption, that this particular miracle that Jesus performed, it does not give us all liberty to eat, drink, and be merry to our heart's content. There are plenty of passages in Scripture that directly address the issue of alcohol consumption. And this particular story is not written for the purpose of validating that particular mindset. It's simply documenting the first miracle. It's describing what Jesus did, not explaining how we are to live. It's a description, not a prescription. Anyway, as I was discussing this passage with a friend last week, in the church that he grew up in, he said that, you know, their church teaches that consuming any alcohol is sin, period. Zero tolerance. Consuming alcohol is a sin. And that even as a young person, reading about this first miracle that Jesus produced wine was a real stumbling block for him as a young person. And I think that as I studied this particular passage, you'll find that some people are advocating the position that Jesus didn't really create wine, as we would understand it, but that he created grape juice. And I don't think that one way or the other, whichever side you fall on that, one way or the other, whatever you believe, it really doesn't mean anything as far as taking a position regarding this miracle. So I'm going to set that aside for the time being, because there are a lot of verses in Scripture that deal with the consumption of alcohol and drunkenness and whatnot. So to start out with, let's talk about the background. First of all, this village of Canaan. This village is right in proximity to Nazareth, where Joseph, Jesus' biological father, or Jesus' father, was born and where he lived. So Canaan, this village, these people with this wedding celebration had to either be a cousin or a brother-in-law or somebody, a close relative of Jesus. Okay, so they're in close relative, and the weddings in those days were huge deals. Like today, when there's a wedding, there's a lot, the dresses and the tuxedos and all the details of funeral, not the funeral, excuse me, the holy cow. Anyway, I better stick to my notes. I'm safer that way. Anyway, the wedding celebration would have been the highlight of this couple's life, more important than probably any other event, throughout their life. It's a big event for the whole family, a big family celebration. When they got together for the wedding celebration, it was usually in the evening, was a meal, a big celebration all throughout the community. And listen, when the husband and wife were brand new newlyweds, unlike today when the couple goes off into honeymoon, right? In that day, everyone who was invited, all the guests, came and stayed at their house for 7 to 10 days or 14 days. So instead of a honeymoon, you basically had all the guests staying with you for 2 weeks. No wonder they were so upset about the wine running out. Right? That's why Mary said, this is a big problem. Quite an embarrassment. Okay, I don't think that was really, that's a loose interpretation of that. Okay, but with this background in mind, listen. With this background in mind, let's look at the very first lesson that we can learn from this text. The very first lesson that we can learn is about intercession. Intercession, it's a fancy word, but it means to pray, to intercede on someone else's behalf. Intercession means to interfere or to intercede with another person, presumably somebody that you care about. And as I first studied this passage, the very first thing that popped in my head was, why was Mary the one trying to fix this problem for the wedding party? She wasn't the master of ceremonies like in our modern day we think of a wedding planner. The master of ceremonies in that day would have been the one to work out all the details and invitations and guests and food, lodging. The master of ceremonies had a very important position. Mary was not the master of ceremonies. She was not the wedding planner. She wasn't the one who drank all the wine, nor was she the one who failed to adequately plan to make sure there was enough for all the guests. But she took it upon herself to ask someone who could step in and meet this need. She interceded for the bride and the groom and for the guests. And when Jesus initially gave her a reason for not solving this problem, it didn't deter Mary at all. She told the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, was she presumptuous or persistent? Or was she simply trusting that Jesus loved her, that Jesus loved the bride and the groom in the wedding party, and that he would acquiesce? Think about this for a minute. Mary did not dwell on the problem. She focused on Christ and his ability to answer and meet this need, not the problem itself. Mary didn't tell Jesus how to fix the problem, didn't say, "You know, run to the store and get some more wine," didn't give him advice, didn't even argue with him. She simply trusted him. Now, does God need you to explain all of your problems to him? How your wine ran out, why it would be such an embarrassment, you know, if we didn't have this particular need? No, we don't need to explain everything to God when we come to him in prayer. He knows everything. We are not educating God about our problems. We are asking him to solve them as he sees fit. And this is how we grow in our faith: by asking, by praying, by trusting that God will handle the details. Most of us would much rather tell God exactly how to answer it and in what manner. But that's not faith and that's not trust. It's addressing the need, making sure he's aware of it. Say, "God, this is what I need. This is the problem." And trusting him with the details on how to work this out. Listen, Mary interceded for those that she loved. You could say that she interfered where she had no business getting involved. But she turned to Jesus and asked for his help. She didn't tell him how to help. She simply trusted him. She didn't focus on the details, only on the power of the one who had the answers. She simply trusted him. And that's a perfect example for all of us, isn't it? The next lesson that we can learn from this passage is this: Jesus is not reluctant to help. You are not going to pray repetition, 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 on and on, and go on and on, trying to overcome a reluctant God who maybe you just got to pray a little bit more, a little bit harder, just to overcome that reluctance on his part. Jesus is not reluctant in this story, nor is he reluctant in your life. What we learn from this passage is Jesus answers in his perfect timing. Jesus initially said, "That's not our problem," or, "Is that your concern or mine? You know, my time to act, to be revealed, has not yet come." Jesus is not saying, "Hey, that's not my problem. They got themselves into this mess. Let them fix it." That's not how Jesus responded then, nor does he do that today. The focal point is not of his response wasn't on the lack of wine. The focal point was on the timing. So think about this. In this particular account, at the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, Jesus very discreetly turns water into wine. But if you fast forward near the end of his ministry, John chapter 11, Jesus very publicly raises Lazarus from the dead. While at this wedding, Jesus knows he has 3 years ahead of him to call and to equip his disciples. In all likelihood, not wanting to draw too early attention to himself in his ministry. Thinking of Lazarus, recall also that Jesus knew that Lazarus was gravely ill, and he chose not to leave immediately and to heal him, but he waited in a nearby town for a couple days. In John chapter 11, if you want to read along with me, it's page 863. John chapter 11, this is what it says. Just a few pages past where you are. Starting in verse 11. Then Jesus said, speaking to his disciples, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but now I will go and wake him up." The disciples said, "Lord, if he is sleeping, he will soon get better." They thought Jesus meant Lazarus was simply sleeping, but Jesus meant Lazarus was dead. So he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sakes, I am glad I wasn't there. For now you will really believe. Come, let us go see him. Jesus chose not to heal Lazarus, but to raise him from the dead. His perfect timing was to reveal his glory and to produce faith in the disciples. I'm glad I wasn't there, for now you will really believe. Jesus chose to discreetly turn the water into wine. His timing and his method of answering this prayer revealed his glory and produced faith in his disciples. Remember, this is the first time Jesus revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. Now, presumably, when Jesus called the disciples in John chapter 1, presumably they believed in Jesus. They had faith in him. And yet in chapter 2, this miracle, when he revealed his glory, produced what? Greater faith. And after 3 years of ministry, being with Jesus, seeing all the miracles that he performed, after seeing all these and seeing his glory revealed, the disciples still had a greater capacity for faith. Because when he raised Lazarus from the dead, he said, now you will really believe. They believed in chapter 1. They believed more in chapter 2. Presumably for the next 3 years, their belief grew even more. And when Lazarus raised from the dead, their belief went, how did it go? The capacity that you and I have for our faith to grow is more than we know. The miracles, the testimony of Jesus, his glory being revealed in your life day after day after day, is designed to increase your faith. You have a greater capacity. The timing of Jesus' answers are meant to reveal his glory and produce faith. Thinking about Mary and thinking about my own life and maybe many of yours, hearing about the 3-year-old boy and the anguish in those parents' hearts, hearing about a friend of ours, Bob Thomas, many of you know Bob, and the helplessness that we feel when we see people struggling and in anguish. We feel completely helpless to solve this problem, solve the heartaches, whether it's at home or at work or here at the church. So I wonder, like Mary, if there's someone in your life whose heart is broken and they've just ran out of joy. What Jesus wants us to know and to believe is that he cares about the seemingly mundane circumstances like wine being running out at a wedding feast, as well as the hardships in life. Whether for ourselves or our spouses or our children or our friends, we can come to Jesus knowing that he is not reluctant to answer our prayers and meet our needs. But he will act in his perfect timing for his glory in order to produce faith in our hearts. James said, "For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. Let it grow. For your endurance, when it is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing." It's important to believe, everyone in this room, that you have a greater capacity for faith, that God wants to hear and answer your prayers and meet your needs, the needs of your friends and your family. He wants you to intercede for that person who's ran out of joy, in order that when he comes in his perfect time and he answers it in his perfect way, that it produces something inside you that you cannot obtain on your own. We are to grow. We are to be productive in our faith. Peter said this in 2 Peter, talking about growing in our faith. chapter 1, starting in verse 5, he said, in view of all this, and I say to all of you, in view of everything that we have heard, in view of every miracle that we know Jesus performed, and especially in view of this miracle at Canaan, make every effort to respond to God's promises. Supplement your faith with a generous provision of moral excellence. And moral excellence with knowledge, and with knowledge, self-control. And self-control with patient endurance, and with patient endurance, godliness. And godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love for everyone. The more that you grow like this, the more productive and useful will be your life, will be your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But those who fail to develop in this way are short-sighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their old sins. So, dear brothers and sisters, work hard to prove that you are really among those God has called and chosen. Do these things, and you will never fall away. Don't do these things, and your faith, as fragile as it is, maybe as fragile as it is right now, will diminish even more, if not disappear altogether. We are to put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We are to pray and intercede for ourselves and for others. And Jesus comes in, answers us, produces miracles for the purpose of bringing glory to him and producing faith in us. And this is something that should be happening in your life every single day. What has God done in response to your prayers today? What has he done yesterday? So what happens if we don't do these things? Our faith will diminish. Let all of us say, I don't want my faith to diminish. I'm going to be an intercessor. I am going to take my needs, my family's needs, my friends, my community, before the throne of grace, and I'm going to see Jesus reveal his glory and produce faith in me. Don't you want that for yourself? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, please produce faith inside all of us. Produce a longing to know you more, to know your word. Lord, to be an intercessor that you've called all of us to be, just like Mary. She's a perfect example, Lord. She simply trusted. She simply presented the need and hoped and expected and believed that you were going to meet that need. Didn't argue about it. Didn't tell you how to fix it. Just trusted you. Lord, please teach all of us to do the same in our own prayer life. Help us to all be intercessors that we might grow into the men and women that you want us to be holy, to be pure. And as Peter said, to add to our faith moral excellence and kindness and brotherly love. Help us all, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.